Book 14638. Argument: Augustine again treats of the sin of the first man, and teaches that it is the cause of the carnal life and vicious affections of man. Especially he proves that the shame which accompanies lust is the just punishment of that disobedience, and inquires how man, if he had not sinned, would have been able without lust to propagate his kind. Chapter 1. That the disobedience of the first man would have plunged all men into the endless misery of the second death, had not the grace of God rescued many. We have already stated in the preceding books that God, desiring not only that the human race might be able by their similarity of nature to associate with one another, but also that they might be bound together in harmony and peace by the ties of relationship, was pleased to derive all men from one individual, and created man with such a nature that the members of the race should not have died, had not the two first of whom the one was created out of nothing, and the other out of him merited this by their disobedience. For by them so great a sin was committed, that by it the human nature was altered for the worse, and was transmitted also to their posterity, liable to sin and subject to death. And the kingdom of death so reigned over men, that the deserved penalty of sin would have hurled all headlong even into the second death, of which there is no end, had not the undeserved grace of God saved some there for Romans. And thus it has come to pass, that though there are very many and great nations all over the earth, whose rights and customs, speech, arms, and dress, are distinguished by marked differences, yet there are no more than two kinds of human society, which we may justly call two cities, according to the language of our scriptures. The one consists of those who wish to live after the flesh, the other of those who wish to live after the spirit. And when they severally achieve what they wish, they live in peace, each after their kind. Chapter 2. Of carnal life, which is to be understood not only of living in bodily indulgence, but also of living in the vices of the inner man. First, we must see what it is to live after the flesh, and what to live after the spirit. For anyone who either does not recollect, or does not sufficiently weigh, the language of sacred scripture, may, on first hearing what we have said, suppose that the Epicurean philosophers live after the flesh, because they place man's highest good in bodily pleasure, and that those others do so who have been of opinion that in some form or other bodily good is man's supreme good, and that the mass of men do so who, without dogmatizing or philosophizing on the subject, are so prone to lust that they cannot delight in any pleasure save such as they receive from bodily sensations. And he may suppose that the Stoics, who place the supreme good of men in the soul, live after the spirit. For what is man's soul, if not spirit? But in the sense of the divine scripture, both are proved to live after the flesh. For by flesh it means not only the body of a terrestrial and mortal animal, as when it says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds, 639, but it uses this word in many other significations. And among these various usages, a frequent one is to use flesh for man himself, the nature of man taking the part for the whole, as in the words, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. 640, for what does he mean here by no flesh but no man? And this, indeed, he shortly after says more plainly, no man shall be justified by the law. 641, and in the epistle to the Galatians, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law. And so we understand the words, and the word was made flesh, 642, that is, man, which some not accepting in its right sense, have supposed that Christ had not a human soul. 643, for as the whole is used for the part in the words of Mary Magdalene in the Gospel, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him, 644, by which she meant only the flesh of Christ, which she supposed had been taken from the tomb where it had been buried, so the part is used for the whole, flesh being named, while man is referred to, as in the quotations above cited. Since, then, Scripture uses the word flesh in many ways, which there is not time to collect and investigate, if we are to ascertain what it is to live after the flesh, which is certainly evil, though the nature of flesh is not itself evil, we must carefully examine that passage of the epistle which the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, in which he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 645 This whole passage of the apostolic epistle being considered, so far as it bears on the matter in hand, will be sufficient to answer the question, what it is to live after the flesh. For among the works of the flesh which he said were manifest, and which he cited for condemnation, we find not only those which concern the pleasure of the flesh, as fornications, uncleanness, lasciviousness, drunkenness, revelings, but also those which, though they be remote from fleshly pleasure, reveal the vices of the soul. For who does not see that idolatries, witchcrafts, hatreds, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, heresies, envyings, are vices rather of the soul than of the flesh? For it is quite possible for a man to abstain from fleshly pleasures for the sake of idolatry or some heretical error. And yet, even when he does so, he is proved by this apostolic authority to be living after the flesh. And in abstaining from fleshly pleasure, he is proved to be practicing damnable works of the flesh. Who that has enmity has it not in his soul? Or who would say to his enemy, or to the man he thinks his enemy, you have a bad flesh towards me, and not rather, you have a bad spirit towards me? In fine, if anyone heard of what I may call carnalities, he would not fail to attribute them to the carnal part of man. So no one doubts that animosities belong to the soul of man. Why then does the doctor of the Gentiles in faith and verity call all these and similar things works of the flesh, unless because, by that mode of speech whereby the part is used for the whole, he means us to understand by the word flesh the man himself? 639 1 Corinthians 15:39, 640 Romans 3:20, 641 Galatians 3:11, 642 John 1:14, 643 The Apollinarians, 644 John 20:13, 645 Galatians 5:19-21, Chapter 3. That the sin is caused not by the flesh, but by the soul, and that the corruption contracted from sin is not sin but sin's punishment. But if anyone says that the flesh is the cause of all vices and ill conduct, inasmuch as the soul lives wickedly only because it is moved by the flesh, it is certain he has not carefully considered the whole nature of man. For the corruptible body, indeed, weigheth down the soul. 646 Whence, too, the apostle, speaking of this corruptible body, of which he had shortly before said, though our outward man perish, 647 says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. 648 We are then burdened with this corruptible body. But knowing that the cause of this burdensomeness is not the nature and substance of the body, but its corruption, we do not desire to be deprived of the body, but to be clothed with its immortality. For then, also, there will be a body, but it shall no longer be a burden, being no longer corruptible. At present, then, the corruptible body presseth down the soul, and the earthly tabernacle weigheth down the mind that museth upon many things. Nevertheless they are in error who suppose that all the evils of the soul proceed from the body. Virgil, indeed, seems to express the sentiments of Plato in the beautiful lines, where he says, a fiery strength inspires their lives, an essence that from heaven derives, though clogged in part by limbs of clay, and the dull vesture of decay. 649. But though he goes on to mention the four most common mental emotions, desire, fear, joy, sorrow, with the intention of showing that the body is the origin of all sins and vices, saying, hence wild desires and grovelling fears, and human laughter, human tears, immured in dungeon-seeming nights, they look abroad, yet see no light, 650. yet we believe quite otherwise. For the corruption of the body, which weighs down the soul, is not the cause but the punishment of the first sin. And it was not the corruptible flesh that made the soul sinful, but the sinful soul that made the flesh corruptible. And though from this corruption of the flesh there arise certain incitements to vice, and indeed vicious desires, yet we must not attribute to the flesh all the vices of a wicked life, in case we thereby clear the devil of all these, for he has no flesh. For though we cannot call the devil a fornicator or drunkard, or ascribe to him any sensual indulgence, though he is the secret instigator and prompter of those who sin in these ways, yet he is exceedingly proud and envious. And this viciousness has so possessed him, that on account of it he is reserved in chains of darkness to everlasting punishment. 651 Now these vices, which have dominion over the devil, the apostle attributes to the flesh, which certainly the devil has not, for he says hatred, variance, emulations, strife, envying are the works of the flesh. And of all these evils pride is the origin and head, and it rules in the devil though he has no flesh. For who shows more hatred to the saints? Who is more at variance with them? Who more envious, bitter, and jealous? And since he exhibits all these works, though he has no flesh, how are they works of the flesh, unless because they are the works of man, who is, as I said, spoken of under the name of flesh? For it is not by having flesh, which the devil has not, but by living according to himself, that is, according to man, that man became like the devil. For the devil too, wished to live according to himself when he did not abide in the truth. So that when he lied, this was not of God, but of himself, who is not only a liar, but the father of lies, he being the first who lied, and the originator of lying as of sin. 646 WISD 915 647 2 Corinthians 4 16 648 2 Corinthians 5 1-4 649 Id, 6 730-32 650 Ib 733 734 651 On the punishment of the devil, see the De Agon Christi, 3-5, and in that. Boni, 33. Chapter 4. What it is to live according to man, and what to live according to God. When, therefore, man lives according to man, not according to God, he is like the devil. Because not even an angel might live according to an angel, but only according to God, if he was to abide in the truth, and speak God's truth and not his own lie. And of man, too, the same apostle says in another place, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie. 652 My lie, he said, and God's truth. When, then, a man lives according to the truth, he lives not according to himself, but according to God. For he was God who said, I am the truth. 653 When, therefore, man lives according to himself, that is, according to man, not according to God, assuredly he lives according to a lie. Not that man himself is a lie, for God is his author and creator, who is certainly not the author and creator of a lie, but because man was made upright, that he might not live according to himself, but according to him that made him, in other words, that he might do his will and not his own. And not to live as he was made to live, that is a lie. For he certainly desires to be blessed even by not living so that he may be blessed. And what is a lie if this desire be not? Wherefore it is not without meaning said that all sin is a lie. For no sin is committed save by that desire or will by which we desire that it be well with us, and shrink from it being ill with us. That, therefore, is a lie which we do in order that it may be well with us, but which makes us more miserable than we were. And why is this? But because the source of man's happiness lies only in God, whom he abandons when he sins, and not in himself, by living according to whom he sins. In enunciating this proposition of ours, then, that because some live according to the flesh and others according to the Spirit, there have arisen two diverse and conflicting cities, we might equally well have said, because some live according to man, others according to God. For Paul says very plainly to the Corinthians, for whereas there is among you envying and strife, are ye not carnal, and walk according to man? 654 So that to walk according to man and to be carnal are the same. For by flesh, that is, by a part of man, man is meant. For before he said that those same persons were animal whom afterwards he calls carnal, saying, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the animal man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. 655 It is to men of this kind, then, that is, to animal men, he shortly after says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. 656 And this is to be interpreted by the same usage, a part being taken for the whole. For both the soul and the flesh, the component parts of man, can be used to signify the whole man. And so the animal man and the carnal man are not two different things, but one and the same thing, viz., man living according to man. In the same way it is nothing else than men that are meant either in the words, By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, 657, or in the words, 75 souls went down into Egypt with Jacob. 658 In the one passage, no flesh signifies no man. And in the other, by 75 souls 75 men are meant. And the expression, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth might equally be not in words which fleshly wisdom teacheth. And the expression, ye walk according to man, might be according to the flesh. And this is still more apparent in the words which followed for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? The same thing which he had before expressed by ye are animal, ye are carnal, he now expresses by ye are men. That is, ye live according to man, not according to God, for if you lived according to him, you should be gods. 652 Romans 3:7 653 John 14:6 654 1 Corinthians 3:3 655 1 Corinthians 2:11-14 656 1 Corinthians 3:1 657 Romans 3:20 658 Genesis XLVI 27 Chapter 5 That the opinion of the Platonists regarding the nature of body and soul is not so censurable as that of the Manichaeans, but that even it is objectionable, because it ascribes the origin of vices to the nature of the flesh. There is no need, therefore, that in our sins and vices we accuse the nature of the flesh to the injury of the Creator, for in its own kind and degree the flesh is good. But to desert the Creator good, and live according to the created good, is not good. Whether a man choose to live according to the flesh, or according to the soul, or according to the whole human nature, which is composed of flesh and soul, and which is therefore spoken of either by the name flesh alone, or by the name soul alone. For he who extols the nature of the soul as the chief good, and condemns the nature of the flesh as if it were evil, assuredly is fleshly both in his love of the soul and hatred of the flesh. For these his feelings arise from human fancy, not from divine truth. The Platonists, indeed, are not so foolish as, with the Manichaeans, to detest our present bodies as an evil nature. 659 For they attribute all the elements of which this visible and tangible world is compacted, with all their qualities, to God their Creator. Nevertheless, from the death-infected members and earthly construction of the body they believe the soul is so affected, that there are thus originated in it the diseases of desires, and fears, and joy, and sorrow, under which four perturbations, as Cicero 660 calls them, or passions, as most prefer to name them with the Greeks, is included the whole viciousness of human life. But if this be so, how is it that Aeneas and Virgil, when he had heard from his father in Hades that the souls should return to bodies, expresses surprise at this declaration, and exclaims, O Father! And can thought conceive that happy souls this realm would leave, and seek the upper sky, with sluggish clay to reunite? This direful longing for the light, whence comes it, say, and why? 661. this direful longing, then, does it still exist even in that boasted purity of the disembodied spirits, and does it still proceed from the death-infected members and earthly limbs? Does he not assert that, when they begin to long to return to the body, they have already been delivered from all these so-called pestilences of the body? From which we gather that, were this endlessly alternating purification and defilement of departing and returning souls as true as it is most certainly false, yet it could not be averred that all culpable and vicious motions of the soul originate in the earthly body. For, on their own showing, this direful longing, to use the words of their noble exponent, is so extraneous to the body, that it moves the soul that is purged of all bodily taint, and is existing apart from any body whatever, and moves it, moreover, to be embodied again. So that even they themselves acknowledge that the soul is not only moved to desire, fear, joy, sorrow, by the flesh, but that it can also be agitated with these emotions at its own instance. 659 C. Augustine, De H.S. 46. 660 Tusk. Coutive. 6. 661 Id. 6719-21. Chapter 6. Of the character of the human will which makes the affections of the soul right or wrong. But the character of the human will is of moment. Because, if it is wrong, these motions of the soul will be wrong, but if it is right, they will be not merely blameless, but even praiseworthy. For the will is in them all. Yea, none of them is anything else than will. For what are desire and joy but a volition of consent to the things we wish? And what are fear and sadness but a volition of aversion from the things which we do not wish? But when consent takes the form of seeking to possess the things we wish, this is called desire. And when consent takes the form of enjoying the things we wish, this is called joy. In like manner, when we turn with aversion from that which we do not wish to happen, this volition is termed fear. And when we turn away from that which has happened against our will, this act of will is called sorrow. And generally in respect of all that we seek or shun, as a man's will is attracted or repelled, so it is changed and turned into these different affections. Wherefore the man who lives according to God, and not according to man, ought to be a lover of good, and therefore a hater of evil. And since no one is evil by nature, but whoever is evil by vice, he who lives according to God ought to cherish towards evil men a perfect hatred, so that he shall neither hate the man because of his vice, nor love the vice because of the man, but hate the vice and love the man. For the vice being cursed, all that ought to be loved, and nothing that ought to be hated, will remain. Chapter 7. That the words love and regard, amor and delectio are in Scripture used indifferently of good and evil affection. He who resolves to love God, and to love his neighbor as himself, not according to man but according to God, is on account of this love said to be of a good will. And this is in Scripture more commonly called charity, but it is also, even in the same books, called love. For the Apostle says that the man to be elected as a ruler of the people must be a lover of good. 662 And when the Lord himself had asked Peter, "Hast thou a regard for me, diliges, more than these?" Peter replied, "Lord, thou knowest that I love amo thee." And again a second time the Lord asked not whether Peter loved amerit him, but whether he had a regard diligeret for him, and he again answered, "Lord, thou knowest that I love amo thee." But on the third interrogation the Lord himself no longer says, "Hast thou a regard diligeis for me, but lovest thou amas me?" And then the evangelist adds, "Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou amas me?" Though the Lord had not said three times but only once, "Lovest thou amas me?" and twice diligeis me? From which we gather that, even when the Lord said diligeis, he used an equivalent for amas. Peter, too, throughout used one word for the one thing, and the third time also replied, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love amo thee." 663. I have judged it right to mention this, because some are of opinion that charity or regard delectio is one thing, love amor another. They say that delectio is used of a good affection, amor of an evil love. But it is very certain that even secular literature knows no such distinction. However, It is for the philosophers to determine whether and how they differ, though their own writings sufficiently testify that they make great account of love amor placed on good objects, and even on God Himself. But we wish to show that the scriptures of our religion, whose authority we prefer to all writings whatsoever, make no distinction between amor, dilectio, and caritas. And we have already shown that amor is used in a good connection. And if anyone fancy that amor is no doubt used both of good and bad loves, but that dilectio is reserved for the good only, let him remember what the Psalm says, "He that loveth diligent iniquity hateth his own soul." 664 In the words of the Apostle John, "If any man love diligere the world, the love dilectio of the Father is not in him." 665 Here you have in one passage dilectio used both in a good and a bad sense. And if anyone demands an instance of amor being used in a bad sense, for we have already shown its use in a good sense, let him read the words, "For men shall be lovers amantes of their own selves, lovers amateurs of money." 666. The right will is, therefore, well-directed love, and the wrong will is ill-directed love. Love, then, yearning to have what is loved, is desire. And having and enjoying it, is joy. Fleeing what is opposed to it, it is fear. And feeling what is opposed to it, when it has befallen it, it is sadness. Now these motions are evil if the love is evil. Good if the love is good. What we assert, let us prove from Scripture. The Apostle desires to depart, and to be with Christ. 667 And, "My soul desired to long for thy judgments." 668 Or if it is more appropriate to say, "My soul longed to desire thy judgments." And, "The desire of wisdom bringeth to a kingdom." 669 Yet there has always obtained the usage of understanding desire and concupiscence in a bad sense if the object be not defined, but joy is used in a good sense. "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous." 670 And, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." 671 And, "Thou wilt fill me with joy with thy countenance." 672 Fear is used in a good sense by the Apostle when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." 673 And, "Be not high-minded, but fear." 674 And, "I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." 675 But with respect to sadness, which Cicero preferred to call sickness gratuito, and Virgil pain dolor, as he says, "Dolent godent." 676 But which I prefer to call sorrow, because sickness and pain are more commonly used to express bodily suffering. With respect to this emotion, I say, the question whether it can be used in a good sense is more difficult. 662 Titus 1:8, according to Greek and Vulgate. 663 John 21:15-17. On these synonyms see the commentaries in Locke. 664 Psalm 11:5. 665 1 John 2:15. 666 2 Tim 3:2. 667 Philippians 1:23. 668 Psalm CXIX 20. 669 WISD 620. 670 Psalm 32. 11. 671 Psalm 4:7. 672 Psalm 16:11. 673 Philippians 2:12. 674 Romans 11:20. 675 2 Corinthians 11:3. 676 Ide, 6733. Chapter 8. Of the three perturbations, which the Stoics admitted in the soul of the wise man to the exclusion of grief or sadness, which the manly mind ought not to experience. Those emotions which the Greeks call upathiai, and which Cicero calls constati, the Stoics would restrict to three. And, instead of three perturbations in the soul of the wise man, they substituted severally, in place of desire, will. In place of joy, contentment. And for fear, caution. And as to sickness or pain, which we, to avoid ambiguity, prefer to call sorrow, they denied that it could exist in the mind of a wise man. Will, they say, seeks the good, for this the wise man does. Contentment has its object in good that is possessed, and this the wise man continually possesses. Caution avoids evil, and this the wise man ought to avoid. But sorrow arises from evil that has already happened. And as they suppose that no evil can happen to the wise man, there can be no representative of sorrow in his mind. According to them, therefore, none but the wise man wills, is contented, uses caution. And that the fool can do no more than desire, rejoice, fear, be sad. The former three affections Cicero calls constanti, the last four perturbations. Many, however, calls these last passions. And, as I have said, the Greeks called the former upathiai, and the latter path. And when I made the careful examination of Scripture to find whether this terminology was sanctioned by it, I came upon this saying of the prophet, "There is no contentment to the wicked, saith the Lord." 677 As if the wicked might more properly rejoice than be contented regarding evils, for contentment is the property of the good and godly. I found also that verse in the Gospel, "Whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them?" 678 Which seems to imply that evil or shameful things may be the object of desire, but not of will. Indeed, some interpreters have added "good things" to make the expression more in conformity with customary usage, and have given this meaning, "Whatsoever good deeds that ye would that men should do unto you." For they thought that this would prevent anyone from wishing other men to provide him with unseemly, not to say shameful gratifications, luxurious banquets, for example, on the supposition that if he returned the like to them he would be fulfilling this precept. In the Greek Gospel, however, from which the Latin is translated, "good" does not occur, but only, "All things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them," and, as I believe, because good is already included in the word "would." For he does not say "desire." Yet though we may sometimes avail ourselves of these precise proprieties of language, we are not to be always bridled by them. And when we read those writers against whose authority it is unlawful to reclaim, we must accept the meanings above mentioned in passages where right sense can be adduced by no other interpretation, as in those instances we attest partly from the prophet, partly from the gospel. For who does not know that the wicked exult with joy? Yet there is no contentment for the wicked, saith the Lord. And how so, unless because contentment, when the word is used in its proper and distinctive significance, means something different from joy in like manner, who would deny that it were wrong to enjoin upon men that whatever they desire others to do to them they should themselves do to others, lest they should mutually please one another by shameful and illicit pleasure? And yet the precept, "Whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them," is very wholesome and just. And how is this, unless because the will is in this place used strictly, and signifies that will which cannot have evil for its object? But ordinary phraseology would not have allowed the saying, "be unwilling to make any manner of lie," 679, had there not been also an evil will, whose wickedness separates it from that which the angels celebrated, peace on earth, of goodwill to men. 680 For good is superfluous if there is no other kind of will but goodwill. And why should the apostle have mentioned it among the praises of charity as a great thing, that it rejoices not in iniquity, unless because wickedness does so rejoice? For even with secular writers these words are used indifferently. For Cicero, that most fertile of orators, says, "I desire, conscript fathers, to be merciful." 681 And who would be so pedantic as to say that he should have said "I will" rather than "I desire," because the word is used in a good connection? Again, in Terence, the profligate youth, burning with wild lust, says, "I will nothing else than Philomena." 682 That this will was lust is sufficiently indicated by the answer of his old servant which is there introduced, "How much better were it to try and banish that love from your heart, than to speak so as uselessly to inflame your passion still more." And that contentment was used by secular writers in a bad sense that verse of Virgil testifies, in which he most succinctly comprehends these four perturbations. Hence they fear and desire, grieve and are content. 683. The same author had also used the expression, "the evil contentments of the mind." 684 So that good and bad men alike will, are cautious, and contented. Or, to say the same thing in other words, Good and bad men alike desire, fear, rejoice, but the former in a good, the latter in a bad fashion, according as the will is right or wrong. Sorrow itself, too, which the Stoics would not allow to be represented in the mind of the wise man, is used in a good sense, and especially in our writings. For the Apostle praises the Corinthians because they had a godly sorrow. But possibly someone may say that the Apostle congratulated them because they were penitently sorry, and that such sorrow can exist only in those who have sinned. For these are his words, "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For, behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." 685 Consequently the Stoics may defend themselves by replying, 686, that sorrow is indeed useful for repentance of sin, but that this can have no place in the mind of the wise man, inasmuch as no sin attaches to him of which he could sorrowfully repent, nor any other evil the endurance or experience of which could make him sorrowful. For they say that Alcibiades, if my memory does not deceive me, who believed himself happy, shed tears when Socrates argued with him, and demonstrated that he was miserable because he was foolish. In his case, therefore, folly was the cause of this useful and desirable sorrow, wherewith a man warns that he is what he ought not to be. But the Stoics maintain not that the fool, but that the wise man, cannot be sorrowful. 677 Isaiah LVII 21. 678 Matthew 7:12. 679 Eccles 7:13. 680 Luke 2:14. 681 Cat 1:2. 682 Ter, Andrew 2:1-6. 683 Ide, 6733. 684 Ide, 5278. 685 2 Corinthians 7:8-11. 686 Tusk. Disp 3:32. Chapter 9. Of the perturbations of the soul which appear as right affections in the life of the righteous. But so far as regards this question of mental perturbations, we have answered these philosophers in the ninth book, 687 of this work, showing that it is rather a verbal than a real dispute, and that they seek contention rather than truth. Among ourselves, according to the sacred scriptures and sound doctrine, the citizens of the holy city of God, who live according to God in the pilgrimage of this life, both fear and desire, and grieve and rejoice, and because their love is rightly placed, all these affections of theirs are right. They fear eternal punishment, they desire eternal life. They grieve because they themselves groan within themselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of their body. 688 They rejoice in hope, because there shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." 689 Inches like manner they fear to sin, they desire to persevere. They grieve in sin, they rejoice in good works. They fear to sin, because they hear that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. 690 They desire to persevere, because they hear that it is written, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." 691 They grieve for sin, hearing that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 692 They rejoice in good works, because they hear that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. 693 Inches like manner, according as they are strong or weak, they fear or desire to be tempted, grieve or rejoice in temptation. They fear to be tempted, because they hear the injunction, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." 694 They desire to be tempted, because they hear one of the heroes of the city of God saying, "Examine me, O Lord, and tempt me, try my reins and my heart." 695 They grieve in temptations, because they see Peter weeping. 696 They rejoice in temptations, because they hear James saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." 697. And not only on their own account do they experience these emotions, but also on account of those whose deliverance they desire and whose perdition they fear, and whose loss or salvation affects them with grief or with joy. For if we who have come into the church from among the Gentiles may suitably instance that noble and mighty hero who glories in his infirmities, the teacher-doctor of the nations in faith and truth, who also labored more than all his fellow apostles, and instructed the tribes of God's people by his epistles, which edified not only those of his own time, but all those who were to be gathered in, that hero, I say, and athlete of Christ, instructed by him, anointed of his Spirit, crucified with him, glorious in him, lawfully maintaining a great conflict on the theater of this world, and being made a spectacle to angels and men, 698 and pressing onwards for the prize of his high calling, 699, very joyfully do we with the eyes of faith behold him rejoicing with them that rejoice, and weeping with them that weep. 700 though hampered by fightings without and fears within. 701 desiring to depart and to be with Christ. 702 longing to see the Romans, that he might have some fruit among them as among other Gentiles. 703 being jealous over the Corinthians, and fearing in that jealousy lest their minds should be corrupted from the chastity that is in Christ. 704 having great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart for the Israelites. 705 because they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. 706 and expressing not only his sorrow, but bitter lamentation over some who had formerly sinned and had not repented of their uncleanness and fornications. 707. If these emotions and affections, arising as they do from the love of what is good and from a holy charity, are to be called vices, then let us allow these emotions which are truly vices to pass under the name of virtues. But since these affections, when they are exercised in a becoming way, follow the guidance of right reason, who will dare to say that they are diseases or vicious passions? Wherefore even the Lord himself, when he condescended to lead a human life in the form of a slave, had no sin whatever, and yet exercised these emotions where he judged they should be exercised. For as there was in him a true human body and a true human soul, so was there also a true human emotion. When, therefore, we read in the Gospel that the hard-heartedness of the Jews moved him to sorrowful indignation, 708 that he said, I am glad for your sakes, to the intent ye may believe, 709 that when about to raise Lazarus he even shed tears, 710 that he earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples, 711 that as his passion drew near a soul was sorrowful, 712 these emotions are certainly not falsely ascribed to him. But as he became man when it pleased him, so, in the grace of his definite purpose, when it pleased him he experienced those emotions in his human soul. But we must further make the admission, that even when these affections are well regulated, and according to God's will, they are peculiar to this life, not to that future life we look for, and that often we yield to them against our will and thus sometimes we weep in spite of ourselves, being carried beyond ourselves, not indeed by culpable desire, but by praiseworthy charity. In us, therefore, these affections arise from human infirmity. But it was not so with the Lord Jesus, for even his infirmity was the consequence of his power. But so long as we wear the infirmity of this life, we are rather worse men than better if we have none of these emotions at all. For the apostle vituperated and abominated some who, as he said, were without natural affection. 713 The sacred psalmist also found fault with those of whom he said, I looked for some to lament with me, and there was none. 714 For to be quite free from pain while we are in this place of misery is only purchased, as one of this world's literati perceived and remarked, 715 at the price of blunted sensibilities both of mind and body. And therefore that which the Greeks call apatheia, and what the Latins would call, if their language would allow them, impassibilitas, if it be taken to mean an impassibility of spirit and not a body, or, in other words, a freedom from those emotions which are contrary to reason and disturb the mind, then it is obviously a good and most desirable quality, but it is not one which is attainable in this life. For the words of the apostle are the confession, not of the common herd, but of the eminently pious, just, and holy men. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 716 When there shall be no sin in a man, then there shall be this apatheia. At present it is enough if we live without crime. And he who thinks he lives without sin puts aside not sin, but pardon. And if that is to be called apathy, where the mind is the subject of no emotion, then who would not consider this insensibility to be worse than all vices? It may, indeed, reasonably be maintained that the perfect blessedness we hope for shall be free from all sting of fear or sadness. But who that is not quite lost to truth would say that neither love nor joy shall be experienced there. But if by apathy a condition be meant in which no fear terrifies nor any pain annoys, we must in this life renounce such a state if we would live according to God's will, but may hope to enjoy it in that blessedness which is promised as our eternal condition. For that fear of which the Apostle John says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. 717 That fear is not of the same kind as the Apostle Paul felt lest the Corinthians should be seduced by the subtlety of the serpent. For love is susceptible of this fear, yea, love alone is capable of it. But the fear which is not in love is of that kind of which Paul himself says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. 718 But as for that clean fear which endureth forever, 719 If it is to exist in the world to come, and how else can it be said to endure forever? It is not a fear deterring us from evil which may happen, but preserving us in the good which cannot be lost. For where the love of acquired good is unchangeable, there certainly the fear that avoids evil is, if I may say so, free from anxiety. For under the name of clean fear David signifies that will by which we shall necessarily shrink from sin, and guard against it, not with the anxiety of weakness, which fears that we may strongly sin, but with the tranquility of perfect love. Or if no kind of fear at all shall exist in that most imperturbable security of perpetual and blissful delights, then the expression, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, must be taken in the same sense as that other, the patience of the poor shall not perish forever. 720 For patience, which is necessary only where ills are to be borne, shall not be eternal, but that which patience leads us to will be eternal. So perhaps this clean fear is said to endure forever, because that to which fear leads shall endure. And since this is so, since we must live a good life in order to attain to a blessed life, a good life has all these affections right, a bad life has them wrong. But in the blessed life eternal there will be love and joy, not only right, but also assured. But fear and grief there will be none. Whence it already appears in some sort what manner of persons the citizens of the city of God must be in this their pilgrimage, who live after the Spirit, not after the flesh, that is to say, according to God, not according to man, and what manner of persons they shall be also in that immortality whither they are journeying. And the city or society of the wicked, who live not according to God, but according to man, and who accept the doctrines of men or devils in the worship of a false and contempt of the true divinity, is shaken with those wicked emotions as by diseases and disturbances. And if there be some of its citizens who seem to restrain and, as it were, temper those passions, they are so elated with ungodly pride, that their disease is as much greater as their pain is less. And if some, with a vanity monstrous in proportion to its rarity, have become enamored of themselves because they can be stimulated and excited by no emotion, moved or bent by no affection, such persons rather lose all humanity than obtain true tranquility. For a thing is not necessarily right because it is inflexible, nor healthy because it is insensible. 687 C4, 5. 688 Romans 8:23. 689 1 Corinthians 15:54. 690 Matthew 24:12. 691 Matthew 10:22. 692 1 John 1:8. 693 2 Corinthians 9:7. 694 Galatians 6:50. 695 Psalm 26:2. 696 Matthew 26:75. 697 Jas 1:2. 698 1 Corinthians 4:9. 699 Philippians 3:14. 700 Romans 12 15. 701 2 Corinthians 7 5. 702 Philippians 1 23. 703 Romans 1 11 to 13. 704 2 Corinthians 11 1 to 3. 705 Romans 9 2. 706 Romans 10 3. 707 2 Corinthians 12 21. 708 Mark 3 5. 709 John 11 15. 710 John 11 35. 711 Luke 22 15. 712 Matthew 26 38. 713 Romans 1 31. 714 Psalm LXIX 20. 715 Cranter, an academic philosopher quoted by Cicero, Tusculum 3:6. 716 1 John 1 8. 717 1 John 4 18. 718 Romans 8 15. 719 Psalm 19 9. 720 Psalm 9 18. Chapter 10. Whether it is to be believed that our first parents in paradise, before they sinned, were free from all perturbation. But it is a fair question, whether our first parent or first parents, for there was a marriage of two, before they sinned, experienced in their animal body such emotions as we shall not experience in the spiritual body when sin has been purged and finally abolished. For if they did, then how were they blessed in that boasted place of bliss, paradise? For who that is affected by fear or grief can be called absolutely blessed? And what could those persons fear or suffer in such affluence of blessings, where neither death nor ill health was feared, and where nothing was wanting which a good will could desire, and nothing present which could interrupt man's mental or bodily enjoyment? Their love to God was unclouded, and their mutual affection was that of faithful and sincere marriage. And from this love flowed a wonderful delight, because they always enjoyed what was loved. Their avoidance of sin was tranquil. And, so long as it was maintained, no other ill at all could invade them and bring sorrow. Or did they perhaps desire to touch and eat the forbidden fruit, yet feared to die? And thus both fear and desire already, even in that blissful place, preyed upon those first of mankind? Away with the thought that such could be the case where there was no sin. And, indeed, this is already sin, to desire those things which the law of God forbids, and to abstain from them through fear of punishment, not through love of righteousness. Away, I say, with the thought, that before there was any sin, there should already have been committed regarding that fruit the very sin which our Lord warns us against regarding a woman: whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. 721 As happy, then, as were these our first parents, who were agitated by no mental perturbations, and annoyed by no bodily discomforts, so happy should the whole human race have been, had they not introduced that evil which they have transmitted to their posterity, and had none of their descendants committed iniquity worthy of damnation. But this original blessedness continuing until, in virtue of that benediction which said, "Increase and multiply," 722 the number of the predestined saints should have been completed, there would then have been bestowed that higher felicity which is enjoyed by the most blessed angels, a blessedness in which there should have been a secure assurance that no one would sin, and no one die. And so should the saints have lived, after no taste of labor, pain, or death, as now they shall live in the resurrection, after they have endured all these things. 721 Matthew 5 28. 722 Genesis 1 28. Chapter 11. Of the fall of the first man, in whom nature was created good, and can be restored only by its author. But because God foresaw all things, and was therefore not ignorant that man also would fall, we ought to consider this holy city in connection with what God foresaw and ordained, and not according to our own ideas, which do not embrace God's ordination. For man, by his sin, could not disturb the divine counsel, nor compel God to change what he had decreed. For God's foreknowledge had anticipated both, that is to say, both how evil the man whom he had created good should become, and what good he himself should even thus derive from him. For though God is said to change his determination so that in a tropical sense the Holy Scripture says even that God repented 723, this is said with reference to man's expectation, or the order of natural causes, and not with reference to that which the Almighty had foreknown that he would do. Accordingly God, as it is written, made man upright, 724, and consequently with a good will. For if he had not had a good will, he could not have been upright. The good will, then, is the work of God. For God created him with it. But the first evil will, which preceded all man's evil acts, was rather a kind of falling away from the work of God to its own works than any positive work. And therefore the acts resulting were evil, not having God, but the will itself for their end. So that the will or the man himself, so far as his will is bad, was as it were the evil tree bringing forth evil fruit. Moreover, the bad will, though it be not in harmony with, but opposed to nature, inasmuch as it is a vice or blemish, yet it is true of it as of all vice, that it cannot exist except in a nature, and only in a nature created out of nothing, and not in that which the Creator has begotten of himself, as he begot the Word, by whom all things were made. For though God formed man of the dust of the earth, yet the earth itself, and every earthly material, is absolutely created out of nothing. And man's soul, too, God created out of nothing, and joined to the body, when he made man. But evils are so thoroughly overcome by good, that though they are permitted to exist, for the sake of demonstrating how the most righteous foresight of God can make a good use even of them, yet good can exist without evil, as in the true and supreme God himself, and as in every invisible and visible celestial creature that exists above this murky atmosphere. But evil cannot exist without good, because the natures in which evil exists, insofar as they are natures, are good. And evil is removed, not by removing any nature, or part of a nature, which had been introduced by the evil, but by healing and correcting that which had been vitiated and depraved. The will, therefore, is then truly free, when it is not the slave of vices and sins. Such was it given us by God. And this being lost by its own fault, can only be restored by him who was able at first to give it. And therefore the truth says, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. 725, which is equivalent to saying, if the Son shall save you, ye shall be saved indeed. For he is our liberator, inasmuch as he is our Savior. Man then lived with God for his rule in a paradise at once physical and spiritual. For neither was it a paradise only physical for the advantage of the body, and not also spiritual for the advantage of the mind. Nor was it only spiritual to afford enjoyment to man by his internal sensations, and not also physical to afford him enjoyment through his external senses. But obviously it was both for both ends. But after that proud and therefore envious angel of whose fall I have said as much as I was able in the 11th and 12th books of this work, as well as that of his fellows, who, from being God's angels, became his angels, preferring to rule with a kind of pomp of empire rather than to be another's subject, fell from the spiritual paradise, and essaying to insinuate his persuasive guile into the mind of man, whose unfallen condition provoked him to envy now that himself was fallen, he chose the serpent as his mouthpiece in that bodily paradise in which it and all the other earthly animals were living with those two human beings, the man and his wife, subject to them, and harmless. And he chose the serpent because, being slippery, and moving in tortuous windings, it was suitable for his purpose. And this animal being subdued to his wicked ends by the presence and superior force of his angelic nature, he abused as his instrument, and first tried his deceit upon the woman, making his assault upon the weaker part of that human alliance, that he might gradually gain the whole, and not supposing that the man would readily give ear to him, or be deceived, but that he might yield to the error of the woman. For as Aaron was not induced to agree with the people when they blindly wished him to make an idol, and yet yielded to constraint. And as it is not credible that Solomon was so blind as to suppose that idols should be worshipped, but was drawn over to such sacrilege by the blandishments of women. So we cannot believe that Adam was deceived, and supposed the devil's word to be truth, and therefore transgressed God's law, but that he by the drawings of kindred yielded to the woman, the husband to the wife, the one human being to the only other human being. For not without significance did the apostle say, and Adam was not deceived, But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. 726 But he speaks thus, because the woman accepted as true what the serpent told her, but the man could not bear to be severed from his only companion, even though this involved a partnership in sin. He was not on this account less culpable, but sinned with his eyes open. And so the apostle does not say, he did not sin, but he was not deceived. For he shows that he sinned when he says, by one man sin entered into the world, 727 and immediately after more distinctly, in the likeness of Adam's transgression. But he meant that those are deceived who do not judge that which they do to be sin. But he knew. Otherwise how were it true Adam was not deceived? But having as yet no experience of the divine severity, he was possibly deceived in so far as he thought his sin venial. And consequently he was not deceived as the woman was deceived, but he was deceived as to the judgment which would be passed on his apology, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me, and I did eat. 728 What need of saying more? Although they were not both deceived by credulity, yet both were entangled in the snares of the devil, and taken by sin. 723 Genesis 6:6 and 1 Samuel 15:11. 724 Ecclesiastes 7:29. 725 1 John 8:36. 726 1 Tim 2:14. 727 Romans 5:12. 728 Genesis 3:12. Chapter 12. Of the nature of man's first sin. If anyone finds a difficulty in understanding why other sins do not alter human nature as it was altered by the transgression of those first human beings, so that on account of it this nature is subject to the great corruption we feel and see, and to death, and is distracted and tossed with so many furious and contending emotions, and is certainly far different from what it was before sin, even though it were then lodged in an animal body, if, I say, anyone is moved by this, he ought not to think that that sin was a small and light one because it was committed about food, and that not bad nor noxious, except because it was forbidden. For in that spot of singular felicity God could not have created and planted any evil thing. But by the precept he gave, God commanded obedience, which is, in a sort, the mother and guardian of all the virtues in the reasonable creature, which was so created that submission is advantageous to it, while the fulfillment of its own will in preference to the Creator's is destruction. And as this commandment enjoining abstinence from one kind of food in the midst of great abundance of other kinds was so easy to keep, so light a burden to the memory, and, above all, found no resistance to its observance in lust, which only afterwards sprung up as the penal consequence of sin, the iniquity of violating it was all the greater in proportion to the ease with which it might have been kept. Chapter 13. That in Adam's sin an evil will preceded the evil act. Our first parents fell into open disobedience because already they were secretly corrupted. For the evil act had never been done had not an evil will preceded it. And what is the origin of our evil will but pride? For pride is the beginning of sin. 729 And what is pride but the craving for undue exaltation? And this is undue exaltation, when the soul abandons him to whom it ought to cleave as its end, and becomes a kind of end to itself. This happens when it becomes its own satisfaction. And it does so when it falls away from that unchangeable good which ought to satisfy it more than itself. This falling away is spontaneous. For if the will had remained steadfast in the love of that higher and changeless good by which it was illumined to intelligence and kindled into love, it would not have turned away to find satisfaction in itself, and so become frigid and benighted. The woman would not have believed the serpent spoke the truth, nor would the man have preferred the request of his wife to the command of God, nor have supposed that it was a venial transgression to cleave to the partner of his life even in a partnership of sin. The wicked deed, then, that is to say, the transgression of eating the forbidden fruit, was committed by persons who were already wicked. That evil fruit 730 could be brought forth only by a corrupt tree. But that the tree was evil was not the result of nature. For certainly it could become so only by the vice of the will, and vice is contrary to nature. Now, nature could not have been depraved by vice had it not been made out of nothing. Consequently, that it is a nature, this is because it is made by God. But that it falls away from Him, This is because it is made out of nothing. But man did not so fall away 731 as to become absolutely nothing. But being turned towards himself, his being became more contracted than it was when he clave to him who supremely is. Accordingly, to exist in himself, that is, to be his own satisfaction after abandoning God, is not quite to become a non-entity, but to approximate to that. And therefore the Holy Scriptures designate the proud by another name, self-pleasers. For it is good to have the heart lifted up, yet not to oneself, for this is proud, but to the Lord, for this is obedient, and can be the act only of the humble. There is, therefore, something in humility which, strangely enough, exalts the heart, and something in pride which debases it. This seems, indeed, to be contradictory, that loftiness should debase and lowliness exalt. But pious humility enables us to submit to what is above us. And nothing is more exalted above us than God. And therefore humility, by making us subject to God, exalts us. But pride, being a defect of nature, by the very act of refusing subjection and revolting from him who is supreme, falls to a low condition. And then comes to pass what is written, Thou castedst them down when they lifted up themselves. 732 For he does not say, when they had been lifted up, as if first they were exalted, and then afterwards cast down. But, when they lifted up themselves, even then they were cast down, that is to say, the very lifting up was already a fall. And therefore it is that humility is specially recommended to the city of God as it sojourns in this world, and is specially exhibited in the city of God, and in the person of Christ its King. While the contrary vice of pride, according to the testimony of the sacred writings, specially rules his adversary the devil. And certainly this is the great difference which distinguishes the two cities of which we speak, the one being the society of the godly men, the other of the ungodly, each associated with the angels that adhere to their party, and the one guided and fashioned by love of self, the other by love of God. The devil, then, would not have ensnared man in the open and manifest sin of doing what God had forbidden, had man not already begun to live for himself. It was this that made him listen with pleasure to the words, Ye shall be as gods, 733, which they would much more readily have accomplished by obediently adhering to their supreme and true end than by proudly living to themselves. For created gods are gods not by virtue of what is in themselves, but by a participation of the true God. By craving to be more, man becomes less. And by aspiring to be self-sufficing, he fell away from him who truly suffices him. Accordingly, this wicked desire which prompts man to please himself as if he were himself light, and which thus turns him away from that light by which, had he followed it, he would himself have become light, this wicked desire, I say, already secretly existed in him, and the open sin was but its consequence. For that is true which is written, Pride goeth before destruction, and before honor is humility. 734 That is to say, secret ruin precedes open ruin, while the former is not counted ruin. For who counts exaltation ruin, though no sooner is the highest forsaken than a fall is begun? But who does not recognize it as ruin, when there occurs an evident and indubitable transgression of the commandment? And consequently, God's prohibition had reference to such an act as, when committed, could not be defended on any pretense of doing what was righteous. 735 And I make bold to say that it is useful for the proud to fall into an open and indisputable transgression, and so displease themselves, as already, by pleasing themselves, they had fallen. For Peter was in a healthier condition when he wept and was dissatisfied with himself, than when he boldly presumed and satisfied himself. And this is averred by the sacred psalmist when he says, Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. 736 That is, that they who have pleased themselves in seeking their own glory may be pleased and satisfied with thee in seeking thy glory. 729 Eccles. 10:13. 730 Matthew 7:18. 731 Defesit. 732 Psalm LXXIII. 18. 733 Genesis 3:5. 734 Proverbs 18:12. 735 That is to say, it was an obvious and indisputable transgression. 736 Psalm LXXIII. 16. Chapter 14. Of the pride in the sin, which was worse than the sin itself. But it is a worse and more damnable pride which casts about for the shelter of an excuse even in manifest sins, as these our first parents did, of whom the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." 737 Here there is no word of begging pardon, no word of entreaty for healing. For though they do not, like Cain, deny that they have perpetrated the deed, yet their pride seeks to refer its wickedness to another, the woman's pride to the serpent, the man's to the woman. But where there is a plain transgression of a divine commandment, this is rather to accuse than to excuse oneself. For the fact that the woman sinned on the serpent's persuasion, and the man at the woman's offer, did not make the transgression less, as if there were anyone whom we ought rather to believe or yield to than God. 737 Genesis 3 12, 13. Chapter 15. Of the justice of the punishment with which our first parents were visited for their disobedience. Therefore, because the sin was a despising of the authority of God, who had created man, who had made him in his own image, who had set him above the other animals, who had placed him in paradise, who had enriched him with abundance of every kind and of safety, who had laid upon him neither many, nor great, nor difficult commandments, but, in order to make a wholesome obedience easy to him, had given him a single very brief and very light precept by which he reminded the creature whose service was to be free that he was Lord. It was just that condemnation followed, and condemnation such that man, who by keeping the commandments should have been spiritual even in his flesh, became fleshly even in his spirit. And as in his pride he had sought to be his own satisfaction, God in his justice abandoned him to himself, not to live in the absolute independence he affected, but instead of the liberty he desired, to live dissatisfied with himself in a hard and miserable bondage to him to whom by sinning he had yielded himself, doomed in spite of himself to die in body as he had willingly become dead in spirit, condemned even to eternal death had not the grace of God delivered him because he had forsaken eternal life. Whoever thinks such punishment either excessive or unjust shows his inability to measure the great iniquity of sinning where sin might so easily have been avoided. For as Abraham's obedience is with justice pronounced to be great, because the thing commanded, to kill his son, was very difficult, so in paradise the disobedience was the greater, because the difficulty of that which was commanded was imperceptible. And as the obedience of the second man was the more laudable because he became obedient even unto death, 738 So the disobedience of the first man was the more detestable because he became disobedient even unto death. For where the penalty annexed to disobedience is great, and the thing commanded by the Creator is easy, who can sufficiently estimate how great a wickedness it is, in a matter so easy, not to obey the authority of so great a power, even when that power deters with so terrible a penalty? In short, to say all in a word, what but disobedience was the punishment of disobedience in that sin? For what else is man's misery but his own disobedience to himself, so that in consequence of his not being willing to do what he could do, he now wills to do what he cannot? For though he could not do all things in paradise before he sinned, yet he wished to do only what he could do, and therefore he could do all things he wished. But now, as we recognize in his offspring, and as divine scripture testifies, man is like to vanity. 739 For who can count how many things he wishes which he cannot do, so long as he is disobedient to himself, that is, so long as his mind and his flesh do not obey his will? For in spite of himself his mind is both frequently disturbed, and his flesh suffers, and grows old, and dies. And in spite of ourselves we suffer whatever else we suffer, and which we would not suffer if our nature absolutely and in all its parts obeyed our will. But is it not the infirmities of the flesh which hamper it in its service? Yet what does it matter how its service is hampered, so long as the fact remains, that by the just retribution of the sovereign God whom we refuse to be subject to and serve, our flesh, which was subjected to us, now torments us by insubordination, although our disobedience brought trouble on ourselves, not upon God. For he is not in need of our service as we of our bodies. And therefore what we did was no punishment to him, but what we receive is so to us. and the pains which are called bodily are pains of the soul in and from the body. For what pain or desire can the flesh feel by itself and without the soul? But when the flesh is said to desire or to suffer, it is meant, as we have explained, that the man does so, or some part of the soul which is affected by the sensation of the flesh, whether a harsh sensation causing pain, or gentle, causing pleasure. But pain in the flesh is only a discomfort of the soul arising from the flesh, and a kind of shrinking from its suffering, as the pain of the soul which is called sadness is a shrinking from those things which have happened to us in spite of ourselves. But sadness is frequently preceded by fear, which is itself in the soul, not in the flesh. While bodily pain is not preceded by any kind of fear of the flesh, which can be felt in the flesh before the pain. But pleasure is preceded by a certain appetite which is felt in the flesh like a craving, as hunger and thirst and the generative appetite which is most commonly identified with the name lust, though this is the generic word for all desires. For anger itself was defined by the ancients as nothing else than the lust of revenge. 740 Although sometimes a man is angry even at inanimate objects which cannot feel his vengeance, as when one breaks a pen, or crushes a quill that writes badly. Yet even this, though less reasonable, is in its way a lust of revenge, and is, so to speak, a mysterious kind of shadow of the great law of retribution, that they who do evil should suffer evil. There is therefore a lust for revenge, which is called anger. There is a lust of money, which goes by the name of avarice. There is a lust of conquering, no matter by what means, which is called opinionativeness. There is a lust of applause, which is named boasting. There are many and various lusts, of which some have names of their own, while others have not. For who could readily give a name to the lust of ruling, which yet has a powerful influence in the soul of tyrants, as civil wars bear witness? 738 Philippians 2:8 739 Psalm CXLIV 4 740 Cicero, Tusc. Qt. 3:6 and 4:9. So Aristotle. Chapter 16. Of the evil of lust, a word which, though applicable to many vices, is specially appropriated to sexual uncleanness. Although, therefore, lust may have many objects, yet when no object is specified, the word lust usually suggests to the mind the lustful excitement of the organs of generation. And this lust not only takes possession of the whole body and outward members, but also makes itself felt within, and moves the whole man with a passion in which mental emotion is mingled with bodily appetite, so that the pleasure which results is the greatest of all bodily pleasures. So possessing indeed is this pleasure, that at the moment of time in which it is consummated, all mental activity is suspended. What friend of wisdom and holy joys, who, being married, but knowing, as the Apostle says, how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the disease of desire, as the Gentiles who know not God, 741 would not prefer, if this were possible, to beget children without this lust, so that in this function of begetting offspring the members created for this purpose should not be stimulated by the heat of lust, but should be actuated by his volition, in the same way as his other members serve him for their respective ends. But even those who delight in this pleasure are not moved to it at their own will, whether they confine themselves to lawful or transgress to unlawful pleasures. But sometimes this lust importunes them in spite of themselves, and sometimes fails them when they desire to feel it, so that though lust rages in the mind, it stirs not in the body. Thus, strangely enough, this emotion not only fails to obey the legitimate desire to beget offspring, but also refuses to serve lascivious lust. And though it often opposes its whole combined energy to the soul that resists it, sometimes also it is divided against itself, and while it moves the soul, leaves the body unmoved. 741 1 Thessalonians 4:4 Chapter 17 Of the nakedness of our first parents, which they saw after their base and shameful sin. Justly is shame very specially connected with this lust. Justly, too, these members themselves, being moved and restrained not at our will, but by a certain independent autocracy, so to speak, are called shameful. Their condition was different before sin. For as it is written, they were naked and were not ashamed, 742, Not that their nakedness was unknown to them, but because nakedness was not yet shameful, because not yet did lust move those members without the will's consent. Not yet did the flesh by its disobedience testify against the disobedience of man. For they were not created blind, as the unenlightened vulgar fancy. 743 For Adam saw the animals to whom he gave names, and of Eve we read, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. 744 Their eyes, therefore, were open, but were not open to this, that is to say, were not observant so as to recognize what was conferred upon them by the garment of grace, for they had no consciousness of their members warring against their will. But when they were stripped of this grace, 745 That their disobedience might be punished by fit retribution, there began in the movement of their bodily members a shameless novelty which made nakedness indecent. It at once made them observant and made them ashamed. And therefore, after they violated God's command by open transgression, it is written, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. 746 The eyes of them both were opened, not to see, for already they saw, but to discern between the good they had lost and the evil into which they had fallen. And therefore also the tree itself which they were forbidden to touch was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from this circumstance, that if they ate of it it would impart to them this knowledge. For the discomfort of sickness reveals the pleasure of health. They knew, therefore, that they were naked, naked of that grace which prevented them from being ashamed of bodily nakedness, while the law of sin offered no resistance to their mind. And thus they obtained a knowledge which they would have lived in blissful ignorance of, had they, in trustful obedience to God, declined to commit that offense which involved them in the experience of the hurtful effects of unfaithfulness and disobedience. And therefore, being ashamed of the disobedience of their own flesh, which witnessed to their disobedience while it punished it, they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, that is, cinctures for their privy parts. For some interpreters have rendered the word by succinctoria. Campstria is, indeed, a Latin word, but it is used of the drawers or aprons used for a similar purpose by the young men who strip for exercise in the campus. Hence those who were so girt were commonly called campstrati. Shame modestly covered that which lust disobediently moved in opposition to the will, which was thus punished for its own disobedience. Consequently all nations, being propagated from that one stock, have so strong an instinct to cover the shameful parts, that some barbarians do not uncover them even in the bath, but wash with their drawers on. In the dark solitudes of India also, though some philosophers go naked, and are therefore called gymnosophists, yet they make an exception in the case of these members and cover them. 742 Genesis 2:25. 743 An error which arose from the words, the eyes of them both were opened, Genesis 3:7. See De Genesi ad lit. 2:40. 744 Genesis 3:6. 745 This doctrine and phraseology of Augustine being important in connection with his whole theory of the fall, we give some parallel passages to show that the words are not used at random. De Genesi ad lit. 11:41. De corrupt et gratia, 11:31. And especially cont. Julian. 4:82. 746 Genesis 3:7. Chapter 18. Of the shame which attends all sexual intercourse. Lust requires for its consummation darkness and secrecy. And this not only when unlawful intercourse is desired, but even such fornication as the earthly city has legalized. Where there is no fear of punishment, these permitted pleasures still shrink from the public eye. Even where provision is made for this lust, secrecy also is provided. And while lust found it easy to remove the prohibitions of law, shamelessness found it impossible to lay aside the veil of retirement. For even shameless men call the shameful. And though they love the pleasure, dare not display it. What? Does not even conjugal intercourse, sanctioned as it is by law for the propagation of children, legitimate and honorable though it be, does it not seek retirement from every eye? Before the bridegroom fondles his bride, does he not exclude the attendants, and even the paranymphs, and such friends as the closest ties have admitted to the bridal chamber? The greatest master of Roman eloquence says, that all right actions wish to be set in the light, that is, desire to be known. This right action, however, has such a desire to be known, that yet it blushes to be seen. Who does not know what passes between husband and wife that children may be born? Is it not for this purpose that wives are married with such ceremony? And yet, when this well-understood act is gone about for the procreation of children, not even the children themselves, who may already have been born to them, are suffered to be witnesses. This right action seeks the light, in so far as it seeks to be known, but yet dreads being seen. And why so, if not because that which is by nature fitting and decent is so done as to be accompanied with a shame-begetting penalty of sin? Chapter 19. That it is now necessary, as it was not before man sinned, to bridle anger and lust by the restraining influence of wisdom. Hence it is that even the philosophers who have approximated to the truth have avowed that anger and lust are vicious mental emotions, because, even when exercised towards objects which wisdom does not prohibit, they are moved in an ungoverned and inordinate manner, and consequently need the regulation of mind and reason. And they assert that this third part of the mind is posted as it were in a kind of citadel, to give rule to these other parts, so that, while it rules and they serve, man's righteousness is preserved without a breach. 747 These parts, then, which they acknowledge to be vicious even in a wise and tempered man, so that the mind, by its composing and restraining influence, must bridle and recall them from those objects towards which they are unlawfully moved, and give them access to those which the law of wisdom sanctions, that anger, for example, may be allowed for the enforcement of a just authority, and lust for the duty of propagating offspring. These parts, I say, were not vicious in paradise before sin, for they were never moved in opposition to a holy will towards any object from which it was necessary that they should be withheld by the restraining bridle of reason. For though now they are moved in this way, and are regulated by a bridling and restraining power, which those who live temperately, justly, and godly exercise, sometimes with ease, and sometimes with greater difficulty, this is not the sound health of nature, but the weakness which results from sin. And how is it that shame does not hide the acts and words dictated by anger or other emotions, as it covers the motions of lust, unless because the members of the body which we employ for accomplishing them are moved, not by the emotions themselves, but by the authority of the consenting will? For he who in his anger rails at or even strikes someone, could not do so were not his tongue and hand moved by the authority of the will, as also they are moved when there is no anger. But the organs of generation are so subjected to the rule of lust, that they have no motion but what it communicates. It is this we are ashamed of. It is this which blushingly hides from the eyes of onlookers. And rather will a man endure a crowd of witnesses when he is unjustly venting his anger on someone, than the eye of one man when he innocently copulates with his wife. 747 See Plato's Republic, Book 4. Chapter 20. Of the Foolish Beastliness of the Cynics. It is this which those canine or cynic 748 philosophers have overlooked, when they have, in violation of the modest instincts of men, boastfully proclaimed their unclean and shameless opinion, worthy indeed of dogs, viz., that as a matrimonial act is legitimate, no one should be ashamed to perform it openly, in the street or in any public place. Instinctive shame has overborne this wild fancy. For though it is related 749 that Diogenes once dared to put his opinion in practice, under the impression that his sect would be all the more famous if his egregious shamelessness were deeply graven in the memory of mankind, yet this example was not afterwards followed. Shame had more influence with them, to make them blush before men, than error to make them affect a resemblance to dogs. And possibly, even in the case of Diogenes, and those who did imitate him, there was but an appearance and pretense of copulation, and not the reality. Even at this day there are still cynic philosophers to be seen. For these are cynics who are not content with being clad in the pallium, but also carry a club. Yet no one of them dares to do this that we speak of. If they did, they would be spat upon, not to say stoned, by the mob. Human nature, then, is without doubt ashamed of this lust. And justly so, for the insubordination of these members, and their defiance of the will, are the clearer testimony of the punishment of man's first sin. And it was fitting that this should appear specially in those parts by which is generated that nature which has been altered for the worse by that first and great sin, that sin from whose evil connection no one can escape, unless God's grace expiate in him individually that which was perpetrated to the destruction of all in common, when all were in one man, and which was avenged by God's justice. 748 The one word being the Latin form, the other the Greek, of the same adjective. 749 By Diogenes Laertius, 669, and Cicero de Laerophic. 141 Chapter 21. That man's transgression did not annul the blessing of fecundity pronounced upon man before he sinned but infected it with a disease of lust. Far be it, then, from us to suppose that our first parents in paradise felt that lust which caused them afterwards to blush and hide their nakedness, or that by its means they should have fulfilled the benediction of God, increase and multiply and replenish the earth. 754 It was after sin that lust began. It was after sin that our nature, having lost the power it had over the whole body, but not having lost all shame, perceived, noticed, blushed at, and covered it. But that blessing upon marriage, which encouraged them to increase and multiply and replenish the earth, though it continued even after they had sinned, was yet given before they sinned, in order that the procreation of children might be recognized as part of the glory of marriage, and not of the punishment of sin. But now, men being ignorant of the blessedness of paradise, suppose that children could not have been begotten there in any other way than they know them to be begotten now, that is, by lust, at which even honorable marriage blushes. Some not simply rejecting, but sceptically deriding the divine scriptures, in which we read that our first parents, after they sinned, were ashamed of their nakedness, and covered it. While others, though they accept and honor scripture, yet conceive that this expression, increase and multiply, refers not to carnal fecundity, because a similar expression is used of the soul in the words, thou wilt multiply me with strength in my soul. 751 And so, too, in the words which follow in Genesis, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, they understand by the earth the body which the soul fills with its presence, and which it rules over when it is multiplied in strength. And they hold that children could no more than the now be begotten without lust, which, after sin, was kindled, observed, blushed for, and covered. And even that children would not have been born in paradise, but only outside of it, as in fact it turned out. For it was after they were expelled from it that they came together to beget children, and begot them. 750 Genesis 1:28. 751 Psalm CXXXVIII. 3. Chapter 22. Of the conjugal union as it was originally instituted and blessed by God. But we, for our part, have no manner of doubt that to increase and multiply and replenish the earth in virtue of the blessing of God, is a gift of marriage as God instituted it from the beginning before man sinned, when he created them male and female, in other words, two sexes manifestly distinct. And it was this work of God on which his blessing was pronounced. For no sooner had Scripture said, male and female created he them, 752 than it immediately continues, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, increase, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, etc. And though all these things may not unsuitably be interpreted in a spiritual sense, yet male and female cannot be understood of two things in one man, as if there were in him one thing which rules, another which is ruled. But it is quite clear that they were created male and female, with bodies of different sexes, for the very purpose of begetting offspring, and so increasing, multiplying, and replenishing the earth. And it is great folly to oppose so plain a fact. It was not of the spirit which commands and the body which obeys, nor of the rational soul which rules and the irrational desire which is ruled, nor of the contemplative virtue which is supreme and the active which is subject, nor of the understanding of the mind and the sense of the body, but plainly of the matrimonial union by which the sexes are mutually bound together, that our Lord, when asked whether it were lawful for any cause to put away one's wife on account of the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites, Moses permitted a bill of divorcement to be given, answered and said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What, therefore, God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. 753 It is certain, then, that from the first men were created, as we see and know them to be now, of two sexes, male and female, and that they are called one, either on account of the matrimonial union, or on account of the origin of the woman, who is created from the side of the man. And it is by this original example, which God himself instituted, that the apostle admonishes all husbands to love their own wives in particular. 754. 752 Genesis 1:27, 28. 753 Matthew 19:4, 5. 754 Ephesians 5:25. Chapter 23. Whether generation should have taken place even in paradise had man not sinned, or whether there should have been any contention there between chastity and lust. But he who says that there should have been neither copulation nor generation but for sin, virtually says that man's sin was necessary to complete the number of the saints. For if these two by not sinning should have continued to live alone, because, as is supposed, they could not have begotten children had they not sinned, then certainly sin was necessary in order that there might be not only two but many righteous men. And if this cannot be maintained without absurdity, we must rather believe that the number of the saints fit to complete this most blessed city would have been as great though no one had sinned, as it is now that the grace of God gathers its citizens out of the multitude of sinners, so long as the children of this world generate and are generated. 755. And therefore that marriage, worthy of the happiness of paradise, should have had desirable fruit without the shame of lust, had there been no sin. But how that could be, there is now no example to teach us. Nevertheless, it ought not to seem incredible that one member might serve the will without lust then, since so many serve it now. Do we now move our feet and hands when we will to do the things we would by means of these members? Do we meet with no resistance in them, but perceive that they are ready servants of the will, both in our own case and in that of others, and especially of artisans employed in mechanical operations, by which the weakness and clumsiness of nature become, through industrious exercise, wonderfully dexterous? And shall we not believe that, like as all those members obediently serve the will, so also should the members have discharged the function of generation, though lust, the award of disobedience, had been wanting? Did not Cicero, in discussing the difference of governments in Ista Republica, adopt a simile from human nature, and say that we command our bodily members as children, they are so obedient? But that the vicious parts of the soul must be treated as slaves, and be coerced with a more stringent authority? And no doubt, in the order of nature, the soul is more excellent than the body. And yet the soul commands the body more easily than itself. Nevertheless, this lust, of which we at present speak, is the more shameful on this account, because the soul is therein neither master of itself, so as not to lust at all, nor of the body, so as to keep the members under the control of the will. For if they were thus ruled, there should be no shame. But now the soul is ashamed that the body, which by nature is inferior and subject to it, should resist its authority. For in the resistance experienced by the soul in the other emotions there is less shame, because the resistance is from itself, and thus, when it is conquered by itself, itself is the conqueror, although the conquest is inordinate and vicious, because accomplished by those parts of the soul which ought to be subject to reason, yet, being accomplished by its own parts and energies, the conquest is, as I say, its own. For when the soul conquers itself to a due subordination, so that its unreasonable motions are controlled by reason, while it again is subject to God, this is a conquest virtuous and praiseworthy. Yet there is less shame when the soul is resisted by its own vicious parts than when its will and order are resisted by the body, which is distinct from and inferior to it, and dependent on it for life itself. But so long as the will retains under its authority the other members, without which the members excited by lust to resist the will cannot accomplish what they seek, chastity is preserved, and the delight of sin foregone. And certainly, had not culpable disobedience been visited with penal disobedience, the marriage of paradise should have been ignorant of this struggle and rebellion, this quarrel between will and lust, that the will may be satisfied and lust restrained, but those members, like all the rest, should have obeyed the will. The field of generation 756 should have been sown by the organ created for this purpose, as the earth is sown by the hand. And whereas now, as we essay to investigate this subject more exactly, modesty hinders us, and compels us to ask pardon of chaste ears, there would have been no cause to do so, but we could have discoursed freely, and without fear of seeming obscene, upon all those points which occur to one who meditates on the subject. There would not have been even words which could be called obscene, but all that might be said of these members would have been as pure as what is said of the other parts of the body. Whoever, then, comes to the perusal of these pages with unchaste mind, let him blame his disposition, not his nature. Let him brand the actings of his own impurity, not the words which necessity forces us to use, and for which every pure and pious reader or hearer will very readily pardon me, while I expose the folly of that skepticism which argues solely on the ground of its own experience, and has no faith in anything beyond. He who is not scandalized at the apostle's censure of the horrible wickedness of the woman who changed the natural use into that which is against nature, 757 will read all this without being shocked, especially as we are not, like Paul, citing and censoring a damnable uncleanness, but are explaining, so far as we can, human generation, while with Paul we avoid all obscenity of language. 755 Luke 20:34. 756 See Virgil, Georg. 3136. 757 Romans 1:26. Chapter 24. That if men had remained innocent and obedient in paradise, the generative organs should have been in subjection to the will as the other members are. The man, then, would have sown the seed, and the woman received it, as need required, the generative organs being moved by the will, not excited by lust. For we move at will not only those members which are furnished with joints of solid bone, as the hands, feet, and fingers, but we move also at will those which are composed of slack and soft nerves. We can put them in motion, or stretch them out, or bend and twist them, or contract and stiffen them, as we do with the muscles of the mouth and face. The lungs, which are the very tenderest of the viscera except the brain, and are therefore carefully sheltered in the cavity of the chest, yet for all purposes of inhaling and exhaling the breath, and of uttering and modulating the voice, are obedient to the will when we breathe, exhale, speak, shout, or sing, just as the bellows obey the smith or the organist. I will not press the fact that some animals have a natural power to move a single spot of the skin with which their whole body is covered, if they have felt on it anything they wish to drive off, a power so great, that by this shivering tremor of the skin they can not only shake off flies that have settled on them, but even spears that have fixed in their flesh. Man, it is true, has not this power. But is this any reason for supposing that God could not give it to such creatures as he wished to possess it? And therefore man himself also might very well have enjoyed absolute power over his members had he not forfeited it by his disobedience. For it was not difficult for God to form him so that what is now moved in his body only by lust should have been moved only at will. We know, too, that some men are differently constituted from others, and have some rare and remarkable faculty of doing with their body what other men can by no effort do, and, indeed, scarcely believe when they hear of others doing. There are persons who can move their ears, either one at a time, or both together. There are some who, without moving the head, can bring the hair down upon the forehead, and move the whole scalp backwards and forwards at pleasure. Some, by lightly pressing their stomach, bring up an incredible quantity and variety of things they have swallowed, and produce whatever they please, quite whole, as if out of a bag. Some so accurately mimic the voices of birds and beasts and other men, that, unless they are seen, the difference cannot be told. Some have such command of their bowels, that they can break wine continuously at pleasure, so as to produce the effect of singing. I myself have known a man who was accustomed to sweat whenever he wished. It is well known that some weep when they please, and shed a flood of tears. But far more incredible is that which some of our brethren saw quite recently. There was a presbyter called Restitutus, in the parish of the Calamention 758 Church, who, as often as he pleased and he was asked to do this by those who desired to witness so remarkable a phenomena, on someone imitating the wailings of mourners, became so insensible, and lay in a state so like death, that not only had he no feeling when they pinched and pricked him, but even when fire was applied to him, and he was burned by it, he had no sense of pain except afterwards from the wound. And that his body remained motionless, not by reason of his self-command, but because he was insensible, was proved by the fact that he breathed no more than a dead man. And yet he said that, when anyone spoke with more than ordinary distinctness, he heard the voice, but as if it were a long way off, seeing, then, that even in this mortal and miserable life the body serves some men by many remarkable movements and moods beyond the ordinary course of nature, what reason is there for doubting that, before man was involved by his sin in this weak and corruptible condition, his members might have served his will for the propagation of offspring without lust? Man has been given over to himself because he abandoned God, while he sought to be self-satisfying. And disobeying God, he could not obey even himself. Hence it is that he is involved in the obvious misery of being unable to live as he wishes. For if he lived as he wished, he would think himself blessed. But he could not be so if he lived wickedly. 758 The position of Kalama is described by Augustine as between Constantine and Hippo, but nearer Hippo contra I.it. Petal. 2228. A full description of it is given in Paulus Historia de S. Augustine, 1340, who says it was one of the most important towns of Numidia, 18 leagues south of Hippo, and represented by the modern Gelma. It is to its bishop, Posidius, we owe the contemporary life of Augustine. Chapter 25. Of true blessedness, which this present life cannot enjoy. However, if we look at this a little more closely, we see that no one lives as he wishes but the blessed, and that no one is blessed but the righteous. But even the righteous himself does not live as he wishes, until he has arrived where he cannot die, be deceived, or injured, and until he is assured that this shall be his eternal condition. For this nature demands. And nature is not fully and perfectly blessed till it attains what it seeks. But what man is at present able to live as he wishes, when it is not in his power so much as to live? He wishes to live, he is compelled to die. How, then, does he live as he wishes who does not live as long as he wishes? Or if he wishes to die, how can he live as he wishes, since he does not wish even to live? Or if he wishes to die, not because he dislikes life, but that after death he may live better, still he is not yet living as he wishes, but only has the prospect of so living when, through death, he reaches that which he wishes. But admit that he lives as he wishes, because he has done violence to himself, and forced himself not to wish what he cannot obtain, and to wish only what he can as Terence has it, since you cannot do what you will what you can. 759 Is he therefore blessed because he is patiently wretched? For a blessed life is possessed only by the man who loves it. If it is loved and possessed, it must necessarily be more ardently loved than all besides. For whatever else is loved must be loved for the sake of the blessed life. And if it is loved as it deserves to be, and the man is not blessed who does not love the blessed life as it deserves, then he who so loves it cannot but wish it to be eternal. Therefore it shall then only be blessed when it is eternal. 759 and 2:1-5. Chapter 26. That we are to believe that in paradise our first parents begat offspring without blushing. In paradise, then, man lived as he desired so long as he desired what God had commanded. He lived in the enjoyment of God, and was good by God's goodness. He lived without any want, and had it in his power so to live eternally. He had food that he might not hunger, drink that he might not thirst, the tree of life that old age might not waste him. There was in his body no corruption, nor seed of corruption, which could produce in him any unpleasant sensation. He feared no inward disease, no outward accident. Soundest health blessed his body, absolute tranquility his soul. As in paradise there was no excess of heat or cold, so its inhabitants were exempt from the vicissitudes of fear and desire. No sadness of any kind was there, nor any foolish joy. True gladness ceaselessly flowed from the presence of God, who was loved out of a pure heart, and a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. 760 The honest love of husband and wife made a sure harmony between them. body and spirit worked harmoniously together, and the commandment was kept without labor. No languor made their leisure wearisome. No sleepiness interrupted their desire to labor. 761 inches tanta facilitate rerum et felicitate hominem, absit ut suspicemur, non potuis prolem seri sine libidinus morbo se deo voluntatis nutum uverenter illa membra quasi ira, et sine arteris nelles broso stimulo cum tranquillitate animi et corporis nella corruptione integritatis infunderiter gremio meritus exoris nec enim quia experientia probari non potest, ideo credendum non est. Quando illus corpus parts non agerit turbitus calor, se de spontanea potestas, sicut opus esset, et hebrit. Ida tung potuis utero conjugis salva integritate femini genitalis viril semen emitti, sicut nunc potest idem integritate salva ex utero virginis fluxus menstrui cruoris emitti. Idem quip via posit illit agici, qua hoc potest agici. Ut enum ad pariendum non doloris gemitus, sed mature tatus impulsus feminia viscera relaxarit sic ad eftandum et concipendum non libidinus appetitus, sed voluntarius usus naturam utramp conjungerit. We speak of things which are now shameful, and although we try, as well as we are able, to conceive them as they were before they became shameful, yet necessity compels us rather to limit our discussion to the bounds set by modesty than to extend it as our moderate faculty of discourse might suggest. For since that which I have been speaking of was not experienced even by those who might have experienced it, I mean our first parents, for sin and its merited banishment from paradise anticipated this passionless generation on their part, when sexual intercourse is spoken of now, it suggests to men's thoughts not such a placid obedience to the will as is conceivable in our first parents, but such violent acting of lust as they themselves have experienced. And therefore modesty shuts my mouth, although my mind conceives the matter clearly. But Almighty God, the supreme and supremely good creator of all natures, who aids and rewards good wills, while he abandons and condemns the bad, and rules both, was not destitute of a plan by which he might people his city with the fixed number of citizens which his wisdom had foreordained even out of the condemned human race, discriminating them not now by merits, since the whole mass was condemned as if in a vitiated root, but by grace, and showing, not only in the case of the redeemed, but also in those who were not delivered, how much grace he has bestowed upon them. For everyone acknowledges that he has been rescued from evil, not by deserved, but by gratuitous goodness, when he is singled out from the company of those with whom he might justly have borne a common punishment, and is allowed to go scathless. Why, then, should God not have created those whom he foresaw would sin, since he was able to show in and by them both what their guilt merited, and what his grace bestowed, and since, under his creating and disposing hand, even the perverse disorder of the wicked could not pervert the right order of things. 761-10-15. 761 Compare Basil's Homily on Paradise, and John Damascene, De Fide Orthod. 2:11. Chapter 27. Of the angels and men who sinned, and that their wickedness did not disturb the order of God's providence. The sins of men and angels do nothing to impede the great works of the Lord which accomplish his will. 762 For he who by his providence and omnipotence distributes to every one his own portion, is able to make good use not only of the good, but also of the wicked. And thus making a good use of the wicked angel, who, in punishment of his first wicked volition, was doomed to an obduracy that prevents him now from willing any good, why should not God have permitted him to tempt the first man, who had been created upright, that is to say, with a good will? For he had been so constituted, that if he looked to God for help, man's goodness should defeat the angel's wickedness. But if by proud self-pleasing he abandoned God, his creator and sustainer, he should be conquered. If his will remained upright, through leaning on God's help, he should be rewarded. If it became wicked, by forsaking God, he should be punished. But even this trusting in God's help could not itself be accomplished without God's help, although man had it in his own power to relinquish the benefits of divine grace by pleasing himself. For as it is not in our power to live in this world without sustaining ourselves by food, while it is in our power to refuse this nourishment and cease to live, as those do who kill themselves, so it was not in man's power, even in paradise, to live as he ought without God's help. But it was in his power to live wickedly, though thus he should cut short his happiness, and incur very just punishment. Since, then, God was not ignorant that man would fall, why should he not have suffered him to be tempted by an angel who hated and envied him? It was not, indeed, that he was unaware that he should be conquered. But because he foresaw that by the man's seed, aided by divine grace, this same devil himself should be conquered, to the greater glory of the saints, all was brought about in such a manner, that neither did any future event escape God's foreknowledge, nor did his foreknowledge compel anyone to sin, and so as to demonstrate in the experience of the intelligent creation, human and angelic, how great a difference there is between the private presumption of the creature and the Creator's protection. For who will dare to believe or say that it was not in God's power to prevent both angels and men from sinning? But God preferred to leave this in their power, and thus to show both what evil could be wrought by their pride, and what good by his grace. 762 Psalm CXI 2. Chapter 28. Of the nature of the two cities, the earthly and the heavenly. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men. But the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, Thou art my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. 763 And the one, the princes and the nations it subdues are ruled by the love of ruling. In the other, the princes and the subjects serve one another in love, the latter obeying, while the former take thought for all. The one delights in its own strength, represented in the persons of its rulers. The other says to its God, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. 764 And therefore the wise men of the one city, living according to man, have sought for profit to their own bodies or souls, or both, and those who have known God glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, that is, glorying in their own wisdom, and being possessed by pride, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. For they were either leaders or followers of the people in adoring images, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. 765 But in the other city there is no human wisdom, but only godliness, which offers due worship to the true God, and looks for its reward in the society of the saints, of holy angels as well as holy men, that God may be all in all. 766 763 Psalm 3:3 764 Psalm 18:1 765 Romans 1:21-25 766 1 Corinthians 15:28 638 This book is referred to in another work of Augustine's Contra Advers. Legisset Prophet, 1:18, which was written about the year 420.